and open to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. If you're needing a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Colossians 1 on page 1659. So last night, our school held its annual athletic banquet, and we had Pastor Keith Betry from Heritage Baptist Church. That's not in the far south suburb of Frankfort, but he was the speaker during the banquet. And Keith, of course, grew up here in our church and graduated from A&DA in 1990. And as he began speaking last night, he referenced a radio address given by President Franklin D. Roosevelt in 1932. That was kind of in the earlier portion of the Depression. And in that speech, President Roosevelt talked about the forgotten man, by which he meant the forgotten man at the bottom of the economic pyramid, and how much those oft-forgotten folks were being affected by the Depression, even though, you know, the nation's focus tended to be on business and government and those kinds of things. And Keith then made the connection by talking about the forgotten athletes, you know, the guys and gals who wouldn't be getting MVP awards at the banquet later that evening, but who nonetheless, you know, played hard, invested themselves, made a difference, and even though they might never be a star athlete, so to speak, they are nonetheless essential to the success of the team. And, of course, that's exactly what things are like in the church as well. And in the course of his message, Brother Betry mentioned some of the less familiar names that you find in like the greetings sections of Paul's epistles. And so I was, not surprisingly, reminded of our study here tonight as we look at the unsung heroes of the Bible. Men and women who made a big difference in the lives of many. Men and women who were instrumental in the spread of the gospel and the advance of Christianity. Men and women who were greatly used by God, and yet they were men and women who served the Lord, you know, outside the limelight, so to speak, often in the shadows. But they are just the same amazing heroes of faith and great models for all of us. So that's the study that we're in here on Wednesday nights. This is our fourth session in this series. And tonight we'll be looking at a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras is mentioned in three places in the New Testament, twice in Colossians and once in Philemon. And there's a connection there because this man Philemon lived in Colossae. So it's not surprising that there's a little bit of overlap in some of the people named in those two books. And we'll address all three of the instances where Epaphras is referred to before the night is over. But I want to start by having us read the first eight verses in the book of Colossians. So let's take a look here. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And we'll stop our reading there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in on this. Father, we are thankful for the examples in the Word of God, examples of godly men and women. Certainly, they're fallible, and they have their struggles, and yet they are men and women who are willing, who are eager to be used by you. I'm thankful for the example of this man, Epaphras, and I pray that the testimony that you have seen fit to record in the Scripture for us about him that it would be a challenge to us, that it would be an encouragement to us, that it would be convicting to us, that it would be helpful to us. And I pray, Father, that we would take stock of our own lives, think about our own testimonies, think about what might be said of us if it were to be recorded in a book that would remain on record for all eternity. I pray, Father, that you would use this time spent in your word to be a help to your people, that we might grow, that we might be encouraged, that we might be helped. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes someone will ask me, you know, what's involved in being a deacon? What's it like? What's it about being a deacon? And certainly I could answer that question a lot of different ways. But to me, the most important, the most needed quality for someone who is going to serve in that capacity, let's say as a deacon, is faithfulness. And that is really kind of the preeminent thing that God desires in his servants is faithfulness. A little earlier we sang about God, great is thy faithfulness. Well, that's what God wants to build in us. He wants us to be after the pattern of what he is like, that we would be faithful people. Now, certainly there are experiences and areas of expertise that God can use among those who are in leadership roles in his church. But frankly, those experiences, those skills, if you will, those abilities are of little value if they're not coupled with faithfulness. Hopefully later, not sooner, but someday nonetheless, the Lord is going to let us know that it's time for our church to have a new pastor. No announcement is coming, okay? But that day will come. You know, whether it's because the Lord takes me home, whether it's because, you know, something happens such that my health necessitates that I need to slow down, maybe the Lord just impresses upon me or upon all of you as a church that it's time for a new leader. But one way or another, that day will come. And when that day comes, you might wonder, well, what should we be looking for in a new pastor? And then some might say, well, we would want him to be a good preacher, or we would want him to have a burden for the lost. We would want him to be wise and insightful and overseeing the church. And certainly those are all good and needful things for someone who is in pastoral ministry. But if they're not coupled and really, energized by faithfulness in the work of the ministry, then those other qualities really, they don't make much of a difference. They don't matter much. And I'm not saying go out and look for a guy who's a lousy preacher, who has no burden for the lost, and who is just, bumbling when it comes to administration. That's not my point. My point is what kind of rests beneath that and makes whatever abilities, whatever aspects of skill that God gives someone, if it's not rooted in a faithfulness towards God, a faithfulness towards God's people, a faithfulness towards the work of the ministry, then it doesn't matter much. What good is an eloquent preacher if he lacks faithfulness? God is looking for faithful people. Familiar verse to all of us, 1 Corinthians 4:2. It's required in stewards, in those who are entrusted with responsibility, with ministry, with leadership, with whatever it might be. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And as we read about him in Scripture, this man Epaphras just strikes me as someone who is kind of faithfulness embodied. And I think as we go through these unsung heroes, certainly we could describe every one of them with this. Because some of the reason that God chooses to mention them is because they are marked by faithfulness. We talked last week about Aquila and Priscilla and their years of faithfulness in different places and all those different kinds of things. But this man Epaphras just really strikes me as someone who is defining characteristic. The thing that kind of stands out is what a faithful servant. What a faithful minister of the gospel. What a faithful encourager, leader of God's people. take a look at Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. So really, the two places we'll be mostly are just those couple of verses in chapter 1, and especially here, verses 12 and 13 in Colossians 4. And here's what Paul says about it. Or he's writing this to the church in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. What I want us to see tonight in Epaphras' life are four characteristics of faithful ministry. So here's the first one. Epaphras gladly shared the gospel with those around him. Now, even though Epaphras isn't mentioned until verse 7 in Colossians 1, I had us read from the beginning of the chapter because it really sets the stage for the introduction of Epaphras. What Paul is describing in those early verses of the book of Colossians is the birth of the Colossian church. And just as he does in many of his other epistles, Paul opens with words of thanksgiving. He thanks God for what is happening in the church. He thanks God for the faith of the Colossians. He thanks God for the love that the saints in the church have for one another. And Paul had been hearing about it, about their love for each other within the church, and he thanks God for that. He thanks God that the gospel had reached them and was bearing fruit and leading to growth in Colossae. You know, lives were being changed by the power of the gospel. And then he says this, verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And I might render it this way, which ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, apparently, and certainly I can't be absolute on this, but apparently Epaphras was the one who really first began preaching the good news in Colossae. Or if he was not the first, he was one of the first, and because he was a Colossian, that was his home, he was the one who was there seeking to reach his friends and his neighbors and his family members. He was a Gentile man. I mean, at some point, he came in contact with the gospel and got saved. And we don't know exactly when or how. Some historians speculate that he traveled to Ephesus. Colossae's maybe 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And they think, you know, when Paul was there, a lot of people would hear about it, and they would say, let's go listen to this guy. And they would speculate that maybe Epaphras went there, because clearly, at some point, he made Paul's acquaintance and heard the gospel and got saved and went back home to Colossae, and then just set about preaching the gospel and reaching out to those people that he knew and loved. You know, exactly how this came about, I don't know. But however it did, Epaphras was burdened to share the truth that he had heard, that he had embraced, that he had believed with his friends and neighbors. So he brought the gospel to the Colossians. And really, that aspect makes the epistle to the Colossians is a little bit unique among Paul's writings. In so many of his other letters, he's writing to a church that he founded. You know, Thessalonica, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, Philippi. You know, Paul had traveled to all those churches, to those places. He had been the one that came into town and began preaching the gospel and spent sometimes a few weeks, in the case of Ephesus, a few years, but he would spend time there, and a church would be formed, and he would be kind of giving them the foundation, and they were kind of your early converts, and all of those cities had been led to Christ by Paul personally. They had a direct connection with him. But that wasn't the case in Colossae. In fact, we don't know if or that Paul ever actually went to Colossae. I mean, he knew some of the people because in traveling he had crossed paths with them, or they had come to him, or, you know, they had common acquaintances. But we don't get the impression that Paul had been there, and he certainly wasn't kind of the founder of that church as he was in most of the other churches that he wrote to. And so what he says in verse 7 is basically, you know, all these things that God's been doing, you know, the truth of the gospel and how it's changed you, well, you learned it. from Epaphras. You learned it from him. You heard the gospel from him. And that word learned there is a particular word. The word is manthano. It's related to the Greek word mathetes, which means disciple. Anytime you read disciple in the New Testament, it's probably mathetes, which is just the noun form of manthano. They don't sound exactly alike, but they come from the same root word. So what it's really saying is, you know, you were discipled by Epaphras. And that doesn't mean you're evangelized by somebody else. It's kind of like, you know, what does the Great Commission say? Go ye therefore, you know, and make disciples of all nations. So that involves not only preaching the gospel and evangelizing people, but then helping people to understand the gospel and leading them forward to a life of growth and advance. And that is apparently what Epaphras was involved in doing. I mean, he didn't just, you know, go and evangelize and stay a little while and move on. But these were people he knew, people that he loved. And he was burdened to reach them with the gospel. He did this as one of them, as one of their own. You know, I think some of us recognize that at times the hardest people to share with the gospel is those that we are closest to. Now, some of you, your whole extended family are all believers, but there are some who have maybe many in your family and in your extended family that are not believers. Maybe you even have some in your immediate family that are not believers. And while on the one hand, those should be the people it's easiest to share the gospel with and to reach out to, sometimes it's the hardest because we're concerned. We don't want to, you know, maybe there's already a little distance there because I'm a believer and he or she is not. And we don't want to, you know, push him away. And sometimes in our desire not to push somebody away, we fail to reach out to them with the gospel as we ought. And that apparently was not a problem, or if it was, he overcame it in the case of Epaphras. Something we learn from him is not to neglect those that God has put us around, our families, our friends, our city, as it were. You know, Epaphras immediately went to his people upon hearing and believing the gospel himself. I need to bring it home. Brought it back to Colossae. Remember the Samaritan woman? As she heard the gospel from Jesus there, seated along that well, and she went back to her hometown. And she was kind of an outcast, but I mean, these were her people. And she said to those that she lived among, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Must be the Christ. Folks, God wants us to be like Epaphras, gladly sharing the gospel with those around us, maybe especially with those who are closest to us. Now, Jesus says it's hard. A prophet is not without, you know, acceptance in his own amongst his own people. But yet God's desire is that we would share the truth with friends, with family, with neighbors, with co-workers. And let me ask you, are you faithful in sharing the gospel in particular with those that you have the greatest contact with? Epaphras apparently was. Second characteristic, Epaphras was burdened for the spiritual welfare of others. The book of Colossians, as I think most of us are aware, is referred to as a prison epistle. In other words, Paul wrote it while he was under house arrest in Rome, his first imprisonment in Rome, not the one that ultimately resulted in his death. But you can find the details of that time in Acts 28, and Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians. Those are the prison epistles that Paul wrote all basically around the same time. And apparently Epaphras had come to visit Paul in Rome while Paul was a prisoner there. And that was a long trek. And that's why in the book of Philemon, Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner with him. He basically says, you know, Epaphras, who's a fellow prisoner with me, salutes you. Philemon, who's a resident there in Colossae, the church apparently, or part of the church, met in his house. And so Epaphras came to visit Paul, and somehow or other, whether by choice, whether by impress, ended up being there with Paul in his imprisoned status. He's a prisoner alongside Paul. And the reason that he came to visit him
was no doubt out of love for Paul, but also to seek his counsel and kind of report how things were going in the church there in Colossae. So he brought some good news. You know, you see that in the early verses of the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:8, Paul says, Epaphras has declared to us your love in the Spirit. In other words, there's love, so to speak, happening in the Colossian church. You know, these believers had a love for one another, and it was enabled, empowered, if you will, by the Spirit of God. So Epaphras came and brought a good report and said, you know, lives are being changed. And these people, you know, they appreciate you, Paul, and, you know, the influence you had on me and has spread to them, and they appreciate one another and those kinds of different things. But he also apparently brought some difficult news. He told Paul about false teaching that must have been threatening the church. Theologians refer to it as the Colossian heresy, and it's kind of hard to put your finger exactly on all that was happening there, but there was some kind of heretical teaching that was occurring, and as was the case in most of the Gentile churches, you know, kind of a mix of certain carryovers from their pagan religious past and their, you know, kind of deistic views on things, and then you had some elements of Judaism that would kind of come in there. And as we read these epistles, we don't anywhere have it laid out here as what the Colossian heresy was, but we hear Paul addressing this and addressing this and talking about this, and that's what indicates what some of those problems were. You know, we've been seeing that in the epistle to the Corinthians that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Some of the things there are more overt, but we conclude what the issues were based on what Paul is saying, what he's addressing, what he is talking about. And so Paul refers to, you know, not having an undue emphasis on holy days. And he talks about laws, about food and drink. And he addresses angel worship and kind of a hidden, secret, mystical knowledge. And he's addressing problems in those different ways. And apparently Epaphras could see that drift happening and he wanted Paul's help and instruction in how best to address it. And he was hopeful, apparently, to have Paul maybe give some instruction even in the form of a letter, so they could read from the apostle himself. Epaphras was burdened for the people he loved. He wanted God's best for them. He wanted them to thrive spiritually, not drift away from the gospel. Verse 12 again of Colossians 4, Epaphras was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And notice it says this. Here's his prayers. That ye may stand perfect and complete, okay, mature, in all the will of God. One of the marks of a faithful servant, of a faithful friend, is a willingness to address problems in the interest of helping each other grow, out of concern for others and their walk with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we should go being the crusading corrector, you know, or you're just looking for things to address problems in other people's lives. But it does mean when you see something that is being hurtful to someone else spiritually, that as Galatians 6:1 says, you know, that you meekly, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, confront gently, lovingly, with a desire to see them restored to, you know, the fullness of what God would have them to do in their walk. As a faithful minister who loved his people, Epaphras shared his concerns with Paul so that he would know best how to respond and so that they could hear from Paul himself. And most of us could quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching what's right, and for reproof, for showing us things that are wrong, and for correction, showing us how to make things right, and for instruction in righteousness, showing us how to live on the path in a healthy, spiritually minded way, in order that the man of God may be perfect or mature, again, same idea, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And I've talked often about, you know, there's four things that passage tells us that the Word of God does for us. I mean, certainly there are many others, but it teaches us what's right and what's wrong and how to make things right and how to keep things right. And that means if we are interested in ministering through the Word of God to one another, sometimes we're talking about, you know, encouragement to do this, it's right. Sometimes it's pointing out this is a problem. Sometimes it's saying, listen, here's the changes that are needed in order to get things back on track. And then sometimes it's, you know, here's the way to kind of set up some spiritual boundaries, if you will, some principles to live by that will keep you on track. And God's Word is the source for all those things. And at different points in our lives, there's greater need in one aspect or another, but that's what we need, and we need each other to keep each other on track. In Colossians 3:16, Paul speaks of the need to teach and admonish one another. And there he says you can even do it in songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but there is a burden that all of God's people have. All those one another passages, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, teaching one another, challenging one another. Being faithful in ministry means that we are burdened to help each other grow, that we are concerned for the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not in a high-minded way, but in a humble, loving way. And that was Epaphras' burden. Number three, Epaphras was fervent in prayer. I know we read this verse just a minute ago, but let's read it again. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, of everything that we know about Epaphras, this may be the most striking, the one that stands out the most. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Epaphras shared the gospel, and he discipled the church, and he was burdened for the people. Then Paul tells us that Epaphras prayed. And Paul could testify of this from first-hand knowledge, right? Because they were imprisoned together. They were under house arrest together. If I really wanted to snoop into your prayer life, I should ask your spouse. I should ask your parent. I should ask your child. I should ask the people who live with you, because Rachel's cat, whatever. You know, they're the ones who know best what happens when nobody else is watching. And Paul is there like a family member. And so when he says, Epaphras is always praying for you guys, guess what that means? It means that Epaphras was praying for them all the time. He was burdened for them. You know, he says, hey, listen, I want to tell you about the prayers of Epaphras. You know, he saw him praying. He no doubt heard him praying for his church family there. Probably they prayed together for the people in Colossae. Paul says, I want to tell you that he is a man who is fervently praying for you. And you say, well, what did he pray? Well, Paul gives us an answer. He said that Epaphras was praying that the Colossians would stand, you know, mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He went to the Lord asking that the Colossians would grow spiritually, that they'd become more like Christ, that they would run away from sin and run towards holiness, that they would be sanctified and fully mature, that they would move, you know, from this point in the Christian life to the next, to the next, to the next. That's how Epaphras had been interceding for the church. And he also prayed that they would be fully assured, that they would be complete in all the will of God, you know, convicted, convinced of God's will. In particular, God's desires as revealed in God's Word. You know, our burden for ourselves and for one another ought be that we would live out our lives in keeping with the Scripture, according to the instruction of God, according to the commands of God, according to the priorities of God, that we would know God's Word and that we would live it. And Epaphras was burdened that the people he knew and loved would experience that in their lives. But it's important to notice not only what he prayed for, but this is maybe what's so endearing about him, is how he prayed. Paul puts it like this. He says, Epaphras is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And the Greek word that's translated laboring fervently, those two words, translate the single Greek word agonizomai. And of course, you can hear the English word agony in it. And so, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, he agonized in prayer. And as long as we, you know, he struggled. He was burdened. It was heartfelt, those kinds of things, for the Colossian church. He was fervent. He wrestled with God in prayer for his church. You know, and I wonder How much do you agonize in prayer for someone, for God's will to be accomplished in this situation or that? And you say, well, what does agonizing in prayer look like? Well, here's maybe a few ways to think about it. There's a certain kind of intensity, I suppose, to that kind of prayer. You know, pleading with God in prayer, arising out of a sense of desperation that God, if you don't do something, if you don't act, you have to, because I can't do it. I don't know what to do. And then, God, we just so desperately need your help. It's, you know, throwing up your hands and saying, God, you've got to accomplish this. There's no other way. Epaphras is praying, God, would you mature the church? This is, you know, I'm a part of this church. I may be the pastor of this church, he's thinking, but this isn't my church, God. This is your church. Would you work in their lives? There's a certain kind of persistence in this prayer. Paul says that Epaphras was praying all the time for them, always laboring fervently in prayer. You know, this wasn't just kind of a one-off kind of thing where Epaphras prayed for the church dutifully before a meal or before bedtime or, you know, during prayer time or whatever. It wasn't an isolated struggle, but an enduring prayer, you know, over and over and over again. Prayer that is just brought before the Lord again and again and again. God, would you do this? God, would you come and save this person? God, would you help this person with this struggle? God, would you build your church? God, would you draw in the lost? Whatever it might be, but over and over again, laying hold of God. You know, and this kind of prayer is kind of like a heart unloading, if you will, pouring out. Certainly, it's thoughtful prayer, of course, but heart-rending prayer. Maybe like, you know, in Romans 8, Paul talks about groanings in prayer. Groaning in prayer for God to move. Let me share an example of someone in church history who I think must have prayed like that. John Knox, he was the reformer in Scotland, and he's certainly well known for his preaching, but also for his praying. And he is reported to have said this, "Give me Scotland or I die." Now, what he meant by that was, God, would you save my people? I mean, this is my greatest burden. You know, what's the point of my life if you don't save these people that I love? Now, of course, that would come about through the preaching of the gospel, and Knox was one who would preach the gospel, but here was his burden. God, give me Scotland. Save these people or I die. And Mary, Queen of Scots, not a nice lady, okay, said this about John Knox. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Okay, so I think we get the point that John Knox, it wasn't just this one famous sentence of prayer that everybody says, "Wow, he must have been a great man of prayer." I mean, he must have been a great man of prayer because even Mary, Queen of Scots, was afraid of his prayers. She didn't want this guy praying against her. That was her burden. Now, she could have yielded herself. It was her way to solve that fear and solve that problem, but she didn't avail herself of it. But this was a man who was known as one who was fervent in prayer, one who would get a hold of God, and God would do things in answer to these prayers. It's a man who agonized in prayer. Here's another example. I read of a woman whose son got saved. And when he got saved, the son was 65 years old. That's my age. Young guy, okay? And the woman told her pastor, "I have prayed for this very thing for 50 years. Day after day after day, a heart poured out, burdened for her son." Now that's a mother who agonized year after year, praying that her son would come to faith. And so, as you might imagine, she was greatly rejoicing when he believed and came to Christ. You know, agonizing prayer. Folks, that's how Jesus prayed. That's how he prayed in Gethsemane. The same word that Paul uses here to describe Epaphras' prayer is used to describe Jesus' prayer in the garden. Three times he pleads with his Father to take the cup of God's wrath from him, if it's possible, if it were possible. Were possible, Father, and yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. The course, Jesus was praying obediently. He went from the agony of prayer to the agony of the cross, carrying our sins. And you see, folks, it's right there. It's at the cross of Christ where faithful ministry is born, so to speak. Where faithful ministry gets its energy and strength. The same kind of intensity that poured out of Jesus flowed through Epaphras, whose deepest desire was to see the blessing secured by Christ in his death to be realized in the lives of his church. One author put it like this. He said, "It is so often what a person invests away from the public gaze and recognition. It says most about their devotion to God's people and his work." In other words, it's not what people see that demonstrates the reality of our devotion. It's what they don't see. It's what happens behind the scenes. It's what happens in the prayer closet that marks our devotion to God's people and the work of God. Some of the most profoundly influential people in this church probably have never stood behind this pulpit. They've maybe never taught a class. They've perhaps never been conspicuous in any overt way, and yet they have maybe for years, for the better part of a lifetime, been praying for God's work, for God's people, for individuals in our church, and doing so faithfully, and we may not even know it right now, and yet God is using it. That's a person who is faithful. That's a person whose life makes a difference. Now, Epaphras had occasion to be, you know, a little bit in the public eye, but apparently when he was outside the public eye, that's where the real work was getting done. Because he was a man who was faithful and fervent in prayer. Lastly, and then we'll be done, Epaphras ministered faithfully and passionately. And this is just kind of an over-encompassing, just kind of takes it all in. Look at the last thing that Paul says here in Colossians about Epaphras. Colossians 4:13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." You know, faithful ministry involves working hard. It involves hard work. It involves passion and zeal, but it's a passion, it's a zeal that's energized by the Spirit of God. And apparently, Epaphras was not only instrumental in implanting the church in Colossae, but he also took the gospel from Colossae to Laodicea and to Hierapolis. Those were three cities. They were all in close quarters, maybe about 5 miles apart each. Colossae was a little bit up in the hills, and Laodicea was down kind of in the plain in the open. Hierapolis was on the edge of the hills, and these were kind of sister cities. Kind of a lot of interconnecting activities and things like that. And so apparently Epaphras wasn't content just to minister to the people who had come to Christ there in Colossae, but he wanted to reach out in Laodicea. He wanted to reach out in Hierapolis. And he was willing to invest his life in reaching others. He was burdened to see the gospel spread. You know, he had a vision for what God might do, and he invested his energies in seeing that vision move forward. This was not a lazy man, but a devoted man. You know, devoted to God. Devoted to the gospel. Devoted to God's people. Devoted to reaching people. Devoted to helping people. Ministering to them. Kind of exemplified the exhortation that Paul gives to the believers in Colossae in Colossians 1:28 and 29. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving, agonizing, according to his working, which worketh in me." Faithful ministry is it's work. It's in investing yourself. It's striving, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit, and yet it means hard work. You invest yourself in others. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul encouraged the Colossians to do there in those verses I just read. And Epaphras, you know, epitomized that kind of passion for the cause of Christ, just like Paul. So what makes this man Epaphras an unsung hero? Well, at least these four things that we've talked about together. His sharing of the gospel with those around him. His burden that people would be reached with the gospel. His concern for the spiritual welfare of others. You know, discipling them and exhorting them and helping them. His fervency in prayer for the cause of Christ, for the will of God, for the people of God. And just his overall faithfulness, fidelity to the truth, heart for God, his passionate service. Now, I want to finish with a familiar verse that tells us, that teaches us that, you know, it's not only God's people who appreciate faithfulness in ministry. It wasn't just Paul. Paul certainly appreciated it, and he appeals to the Colossians to appreciate it as well. But God himself values those who are faithful. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do ministry. And I can apply that in a lot of different contexts. But the bottom line is this, folks. If we will be faithful, that's what God wants. That's what he's looking for. And he'll notice. And he'll enable you. And he'll work through you. And he'll make a difference. And one day he'll reward you. Because he is an honorable God, a faithful God, who misses nothing. And he commends faithfulness, right? What's the little saying that we anticipate, right, when we stand before the Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. God is not unrighteous to forget your faithful ministry to his name, for his cause, towards his people. So who has God called you to minister to? How has God called you to serve him? Will your life be one where you're known as someone who serves the Lord faithfully and passionately? Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for the example of this man Epaphras. I pray, Father, that we would, with your help, aspire to live and to serve in a manner not unlike his. That we would be men and women whom you can count as faithful, whom you can use to make a difference in your kingdom. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.